Oh, I'm supposed to pass around this clipboard. I meant to do that the very first thing. This showed up in our package today. Leah has two invitations for us to participate in some activities. One is the senior retreat in Von Clarken in October, and one is a lunch at Pisgah View Ranch on September 17th. So there's two sheets. If you're interested in this, sign up and make sure that the clipboard gets back to Bruce and he'll turn that in. Now we'll get to First John. Last week we introduced this book. I'll hurriedly go through that. It's part of the general epistles that are late Old Testament. These were probably written right around the turn of the century. It's doubtful that this is the same John, that the Gospel of John was written by, but there is a great deal of similarity. He uses a lot of the same metaphors. Certainly this must have been a very strong disciple of John, or perhaps John himself. We don't know for sure. Cecil Sherman once said that this is a letter written to a divided community. It's a church that's broken. And this writer is trying to put the church back together after a number of its congregation has split off and gone another way. We don't know if they were asked to leave or whether they left on their own, but there was enough difference in what they believed that the church could not stay together. And the writer is convinced that he knows the truth and that the core of the church needs to stay true to what they had learned from Jesus.
Does he say what he knows to be the truth?
Well, that's part of the mystery. We'll see if we get that.
Okay.
But basically, he's saying, if you learned it from the life of Jesus, it's right. If you didn't learn it from the life of Jesus, it's wrong. Did everybody get a handout that wants one? I have put... We have the situation that he's addressing. We don't have anything from the people who left. So we have to take what John writes and say, from that, what can we conclude about why did these people leave? And the best theories are that it has relation to a belief at that time called Docetism that essentially means that the physical Christ that you thought you saw was an illusion. He was not human in any way. He was a spiritual being. That's what you saw on the cross was an illusion. God never left heaven. It was all an illusion, but it was important in that it taught you what God wanted you to hear. A subset of that Docetism was the idea that some people could achieve perfection in this life and become sinless. And if you remember last week's lesson, we talked a lot about the fact that John believes we continue and will always continue to sin in this life and need to repent and be forgiven of that. The discussion that I want us to have is to look at, I don't think that the issue of the humanity of Jesus or the divinity of Jesus is much of an issue for us today. It might be a mystery. There was a church council in Chalcedon that tried to put that matter to rest because it was a burning issue to people of that time. And if you read the Council of Chalcedon's findings, they say he was fully human and fully divine, and leave it as mystery, because it took that conclusion to address what they read from Scripture as him being spirit and human, baby born, from the Holy Spirit, so on. So they just made a statement that is remarkably difficult and said, okay, from now on, he's fully divine, fully human, let's not talk anymore about it. I don't think that's much of an issue today, but the point is, something divided this church. There was contrasting beliefs. So I made the title of this lesson, How to Practice Discernment. How do we deal with differences that people are very strongly divided on? How do we get the truth, or how do we live with those folks who don't think the way we think? That's sort of what this lesson's about. It's trying to say, do we need to have boundaries, and what happens when a boundary develops? Maybe there's things from this passage that could help us come to that conclusion. And I'm going to borrow some material from C.S. Lewis in a minute, because I think he helped me understand this. But before we do that, Erwin, could you read for us today? Would you read the top section of the scripture? I've given you two versions of the same one, but to me, the Peterson's message helped make this more clear. So, Erwin, if you'd read 18 through 27 on your handout.
Children, time is just about up. You heard that the Antichrist is coming. Well, they're all over the place. Antichrist everywhere you look. That's how we know that we're close to the end. They left us, but they were never really with us. If they had been, they would have stuck it out with us, loyal to the end. In leaving, they showed their true colors, showed they never did belong. But you belong. The Holy One anointed you, and you all know it. I haven't been writing this to tell you something you don't know, but to confirm the truth that you do know, and to remind you that the truth doesn't breed lies. So who is lying here? It's the person who denies that Jesus is the divine Christ, that's who. This is what makes an Antichrist, denying the Father, denying the Son. No one who denies the Son has any part with the Father, but affirming the Son is an embrace of the Father as well. Stay with what you heard from the beginning, the original message. Let it sink into your life. If what you heard from the beginning lives deeply in you, you will live deeply in both the Son and the Father. This is exactly what Christ promised, eternal life, real life. I've written to warn you about those who are trying to deceive you, but they're no match for what is embedded deeply within you, Christ's anointing, no less. You don't need any of their so-called teaching. Christ's anointing teaches you the truth on everything you need to know about yourself and Him, uncontaminated by a single lie. Live deeply in what you were taught.
Okay, thank you. On your own, you can read the NRSV below it, but I think that Peterson does a pretty good job of that. Any questions about what Erwin just read that raise any hackles on the back of your neck or anything?
He seems a little bitter.
Yeah, I think he is. I think he's a little upset. Yeah. Larry?
We know one thing about that church. They were Baptist.
Yeah.
Because they were splitting up.
Yeah. The last time I checked, and this has been several years ago, I think there are, it's either 78 or 80 different kinds of Baptist churches. We're good at growing churches. They'll get smaller, but we'll talk a little bit about Baptist life. What's the one thing right in the very first line of that raises your interest?
Time's about up.
Antichrist. Absolutely. Let's deal with that first. The only place that the word Antichrist appears anywhere in the Bible is in the books of 1st and 2nd John. Now, there are places in Revelation and other places that use other terms that might be referring to something like this. There's the man of sin, the the lawless one, the beast, that may infer back to that. But John is using that more as a principle rather than a person. And I think that's the best way for us today to understand this. There are images of some supernatural villain that's going to appear at some time, or maybe already has. But essentially what the writer is trying to say is Antichrist is not a person or a personality. It's an idea or a principle. If I come to you and say, this board is white, the color of this board is white, and I ask Nettie, what color is that? And she says, well, it's red. She is being anti-Wayne in that statement. She's contradicting what I have just told you is the truth. The truth is this is white. If somebody, if Fred or Larry said, well, that's green or purple, they're being anti-Wayne. So what John is saying here is if they speak against what Christ said, they're being anti, maybe we'd understand it better if they said anti-Jesus. You get what I'm saying here? It's not some superhuman monster of some kind. It's contradictory statements to what Jesus said or did.
To me, it sounds like it's just a very basic understanding. You either understand who Jesus is,
yeah,
or you don't understand who Jesus is and you don't believe in him.
And therefore
you're Antichrist.
You know, we talk about people who are anti-Trump or anti
Republican or anti
whatever. It just means we don't think that's right. We know what is and that's not it. So don't get super alarmed. Don't lose sleep at night for fear that the Antichrist is on his way. It's a contradictory statement to a principle or an idea.
Big Bang Theory, that's your opinion.
Well, that's right. Yeah. If it makes you happy to think about some person at the end of time coming.
Was Nero emperor at this time?
No, he's dead.
Okay, he was dead at this time. Okay.
Yeah. So, Fred said that this guy seems angry, the guy that wrote this. What advice is he really giving the church in what Darrell read?
Sounds like just look to Jesus for your guidance.
Don't be swayed by a false argument. Stick with what I told you Jesus said and did. Now, there are gospels by this time, by 100 A.D., we've got all of Paul's writings. We've got the four Gospels. I don't know how much they have been circulated, but there's a lot of evidence of what Jesus taught and did. And the Docetists disagreed with that. They were trying to make Jesus into a different to the point that what this illustrates is there are some beliefs that are important enough to break fellowship over. There are some beliefs that are important enough to break fellowship over. And that's what's happened in this church back in 100 AD. John is saying that not all beliefs are equal and that some are spiritually harmful. Our challenge is to decide where are the lines. What does someone, if I believe a certain thing and Marie believes something else, is it strong enough that we can't worship together anymore? That's what I want us to think about. When Cecil wrote about this lesson, he said, you notice in the text that you didn't hear him express any concern about the size of the church. oh, we've lost people. John didn't say anything about the size of the church. What you do see is a concern for right thinking and harmony in the church. I think that's an important point to understand. There are about two or three major points that I think that we can get from this. The best way to understand Christianity is to see it through the lens of the life of Jesus Christ. The best way to identify what is Christian is seen through the lens of Jesus, the life of Jesus Christ. Do we have to have boundaries? Do we have to have things that we break fellowship over? And how significant are they? Baptists dealt with this very early, and I like the way they addressed it. Baptists came along with a different understanding. Historic Baptists would not agree to creeds. They would not agree that to believe a certain, you had to write and sign your name, I believe this, but you can't be with us. Some people who disagreed with the theology in the Middle Ages were killed because they wouldn't sign a creed that they believed what the Orthodox Church was promoting at that time. In the 1600s, the Baptists came along and said there was a strong emphasis on religious freedom and religious liberty. At the core of this was the idea that each individual can hold and practice the beliefs their conscience holds. That's the idea of the priesthood of the believer. It is the freedom of religion and the freedom from religion. That's important. That's a Baptist thing. Each person is individually responsible to God for what they personally believe. Creeds are out. That's been a basic historic principle of practice since 1609, from the very beginning. So let's play with a little bit with this idea of what does a Christian have to believe? What's the nucleus of what this is Christian, this is not? It seems like that would be an important thing to understand. Let's play with history for just a minute. I want to go slow here because I think it's important. I tried to identify divisive issues that have been things that people argued, fought, lived, and died for throughout history. I tried to understand that because, we'll see. Some of these are more important than others, but I just wanted to try to express things that I could think of that were divisive. Do we take the Bible literally? Do we read the Bible and say, literally, this is the Word of God, and it's literally true, every verse, every word in there is exactly what God intended? Well, some of us are still arguing about it. Basically, it was an argument about how we interpret Scripture. Do we take it literally, or do we say these are areas of disagreement because they don't flow continuously through the Bible, they change. Do we believe in evolution? God created man and woman in one act, and in 7 days he created the whole universe and everything. Is that exactly true? Or do we listen to science and say there is strong evidence life evolving from one step to another? Is that perhaps the way God did it? What we're dealing there is an argument between scripture and science.
Why not put them together?
Well, I hope we can. I hope we can. That's still something that people argue about. There is no evolution. There's man tracks with dinosaurs, you know, the whole bit. You can go through whatever. It's an argument between scripture and science. Do we accept all of the premillennial ideas about the thousand-year reign and the casting devil into the pits of hell and all the things that the book of Revelation talks about? Here's a good one. Is the sun the center of the solar system?
The S-U-N is.
Okay. Think about that question. People were executed for not believing that the earth was the very center of the universe, the center of everything that God created. As far back as 300 BC.
That's why I laugh when people tell me science is settled.
Is what?
When science is settled, when people make that argument, I says you're a fool.
Yeah. Aristarchus in 300 BC said, no, the earth is not the center. Ptolemy in 200 AD said the earth is the center. Everything rotates around that, but you can watch the planets and they did funny things. It didn't make sense geometrically. Copernicus in 1500 AD said, it just won't work with this earth being the center of everything. Galileo spent the rest of his life in home arrest because he would not reject his earlier teachings that the sun was at the center of the universe. Why was this such an issue? Because it was an argument between scripture and science. Does anybody in here believe that the sun circles the earth now? Oh, you don't believe what the Bible said? Oh. Does the church override the state? For generations, for thousands of years, the church was the state, and everything radiated out that. Can we own slaves? Scripture says, sure, yeah, they're slaves. You got to treat them right, but they're slaves. Why don't we have slaves? We contradict the Bible because we don't agree that slavery is a good thing? How interesting. Can we integrate the church? Not too many people now think that the scripture teaches against that. Can women preach and teach? I'll just make it teach. The Bible says no, they can't do that. Well, how can you be a Christian and let a woman teach? What's happening here? We have decided that faith evolves. We can't always go back and say, well, if the Bible said this, it's true forever and ever. Somehow, the Holy Spirit says, folks, you need to do some of this to get closer to the will of God. Now, that's very hard. But picture yourself back in 1845 when Southern Baptist Convention was formed. Strong, dedicated, committed Christians said, the Bible says I can have slaves. I follow God in every way, and that's what I'm going to do. And some Baptists said, no, you can't own slaves and be true to the will of God. These were not flakes. These were not idiots. They were doing what their fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers had always had slaves. Slaves was just a practice of life. But somebody came along and said, no, that's really not a good idea. That's not right. So they contradicted Scripture and said, maybe there's something beyond this that we need to understand. Maybe God is still teaching us and getting us closer to the will of God. I'm not going to go further with this, but I just want you to understand that from now on, for the next few thousand years, there's going to be issues that Christians on both sides are going to pull on and come to some conclusion that deviates from the literal words that they read in Scripture. I don't know what the issues are going to be. I have no idea. But God did not die when the Bible was finished and said, I'm through, they've got everything they need. He's continuing to teach us. I don't want to go any further with that. Charles Spurgeon in England in 1887 wanted some kind of orthodoxy, not for ill purposes, but just simply to try to make Christianity understandable and consistent. He urged some kinds of orthodoxy that we believe this. We don't believe this. He wanted some kind of orthodoxy, even if it restricted some freedom of thought. Order is more important than freedom, in a way. A guy named John Clifford wanted liberty and freedom of conscience, even if it meant being in the presence of what some people believed as unorthodox. He says, no, freedom and religious liberty and what an individual is free to believe is more important, even if I have to share the space with people who don't agree with what I believe. That draws us to try to come to the conclusion of what is essential and what is important, and what's the difference of those. What I tried to do, and I think it's on your handout on the next page, I came up with a statement that is my definition of what is essential to define a Christian. A Christian is a person accepting salvation as a gift, not a works, a gift from God, given by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. If a person fits that definition, I'm wanting to call that person a Christian. I'm saying that that's essential. Now, there are a whole lot of things that are important. Baptism, the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus, all those things are very, very important. But I'm not putting them in the essential characteristic. A person accepting salvation as a gift from God, given by grace through faith in Jesus the Christ, is my definition of what a Christian is. It's what we must believe. If you can't believe that, I'm willing to say, You're not a Christian. Baptist thought brought out some ways that would allow differences to be within the group. Baptists came up with three big ideas, and Baptists are rather unique about this. the freedom of the individual to believe what God placed in his conscience, the freedom of belief. Congregational church government. We don't have a top-down, we have a bottom-up. The congregation ultimately decides what that body of believers will accept or reject. And a strong emphasis on the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The willingness to say that what the Holy Spirit is leading us to believe may at times contradict things that generationally we have believed for thousands of years. Three big ideas: freedom of conscience, freedom of the individual, congregational church government, and the leadership, strong leadership of the Holy Spirit. If you let those three things loose, you create a congregation that can have debate and differences of opinion within the same body. In fact, I can guarantee you, you will not have a uniform system of belief if you have those three things, because we're not all going to agree. Oh my. We've got to give C.S. Lewis some time. Bill Parker, if you would read the part off that I've given you on your handout. This is out of the book, Mere Christianity. I've talked about that before. To me, it's a very important book. If you haven't read it, I hope you will. He helped me put together what I would call the basis of a lot of my theology. Bill, would you read that?
I hope no reader will suppose that mere Christianity is here put forward as an alternative to the creeds of the existing communions, as if a man could adopt it in preference to Congregationalism or Greek Orthodoxy or anything else. It is more like a hall out of which doors open into several rooms. If I can bring anyone into that hall, I shall have done what I attempted. But it is in the rooms, not in the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals. The hall is a place to wait in, a place from which to try the various doors, not a place to live in. For that purpose, the worst of the rooms, whichever that may be, is, I think, preferable. It is true that some people may find they have to wait in the hall for a considerable time, while others feel certain almost at once which door they must knock at. I do not know why there is this difference, but I'm sure God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it is good for him to wait. When you do not get into the room, you will find that the long wait has done you some kind of good, which you would not have had otherwise. But you must try, you must regard it as waiting, not as camping. You must keep on praying for light. Of course, even in the hall, you must begin trying to obey the rules which are common to the whole house. And above all, you must be asking which door is the true one, not which pleases you best by its paint and paneling. In plain language, the question should never be, do I like that kind of service? But are these doctrines true? Is holiness here? Does my conscience move me toward this? Is my reluctance to knock at this door due to my pride or my mere taste or my personal dislike of this particular door? When you have reached your room, be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. If they are wrong, they need your prayers all the more. And if they are your enemies, then you are under orders to pray for them. That is one of the rules common to the whole house.
Okay, thank you. That's a long passage. I hope you'll take that home and study that some more. That's just one or two paragraphs out of the preface of this book, Mere Christianity. But I think he's making a very important point here. He said, it's like this is the great hall. If you're in this hall, you've received salvation. It is the essential from unchristian to Christian. Outside this hall, you're not a Christian. If I can persuade you to believe what I called essential, I have been able to get you into the great hall. You're a Christian. But he said, that's just a waiting area. What is he saying about the value of the room? This hall has all kinds of rooms off to the side. And he describes about food and fire and comfort. Why not just be happy to be here?
I think it gives you a home. It gives you a place to be with people who believe the same things you do. It gives you a place for conversation if there are some minor differences and you want to ask some questions and just to grow.
Okay, all right. I think he's trying to say, you won't survive long. You won't pass anything down if you stay here. If we can get you into a room where you're with people of like mind, are Greek Orthodox Christians, are they Christians? No, they're just in a different room. I don't think like the Greek Orthodox. I don't know that I believe all the things they believe, but they're Christian. Catholics. It's another room. What he's saying is, if you get into the rooms, then you can have form, remembering, you can remember content, you can organize to do missions, you can educate people. That all happens once you get inside of one of these rooms. Now, Baptists in their loving way have said, well, okay, we got a Baptist room. But then there's a whole bunch of more rooms. So you come off of that and say, well, okay, I'm in this one. No, I'm in this one. They still call themselves Baptists.
There are more rooms than there are Baptists.
There probably are, yeah. Yeah.
Just haven't found them all yet.
And the question is finding the correct hall.
Yes. Great. The right hall or the right room?
Hall. Find the hall there first. Could be a North Carolina hall. There could be a Duke hall. There could be, if they all believe together.
No, there's one hall. One hall. You are a Christian or you're not a Christian. That's Lewis's important point. Now, you may not agree with my own definition. I've given you my definition of what a Christian is. But if you'll accept it, at least for this hour, the only way to get in here is to accept that essential belief. If you don't believe that, you're not in it. Now, you can come up with your own definition. But there can't be more than one hall.
Not a Muslim hall?
No. Well, that's not Christian. It's outside the gate. Yeah, that's a good point.
But God has the house, the whole house that includes the hall.
Yeah, that's another lesson. We are a church organized as a Baptist room. In that, we accept freedom of individual belief, congregational first government, the leader of the Holy Spirit, and when we are truly Baptist, we share that room with people who have a different idea. But we can worship together, we can work together, but if they believe evolution didn't happen, and I believe it did happen, we can still do those. We can still share the room. What John gives us here is an example of we can't share the room with somebody who doesn't believe that Christ was human. Can't do it. You got to go. Or maybe they did it on their own. That's before Baptists came along. Baptists said, you go ahead and believe that if you want to. If you meet the credentials to get here, you're okay here, understanding we're not all going to believe the same thing. I think that's such an important idea. There are boundaries. There are reasons that some people would say, I don't like that, or I don't like this room. I'm Baptist, but I belong in this one. And what he says, Lewis says, is be kind to that person. Be understanding. They're being true to what they believe. They're being true to what their conscience would. Don't, how does he say it? When you've reached your own room, be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. If they are wrong, they need your prayers. If they are your enemies, you're under orders to pray for them. That's the rules of a whole common house. So, talk to me. Am I making any sense here?
Yeah, I've seen it acted out my entire life.
Absolutely we have. Absolutely.
It's still going on all the time.
Yep.
I see folks
and it will continue as long as they're a Baptist.
And they go and they're happy with this and they stay. And
yep.
You just never know how long they're going to be around. So many people in church are just temporary wanderers.
Yep. And what they're doing is saying important is really essential. I'm saying essential is very simple. I can say it in one sentence. And what some people are saying, well, important belongs in essential. And if you can't believe what I'm telling you is important, you can't share the space with me. So each of you have to decide for yourself what's essential, what's important. Can you share your space with others who don't have the same list? That's crucial. Okay, I'm running out of time here. There has always been more diversity of belief than what we might think. All those things that I listed over here, and there are tons more, have been divisive, and the main argument was, no, the Bible said this. No, the Holy Spirit is telling me this. And they are conflict. There's always been more diversity of belief than we think. Unity within a room can correct extreme ideas. That's where the congregational church government becomes important. If the, well, I can't think of a snazzy example of that, but the body of belief of the majority is going to suppress or control extreme ideas. I can remember an incident 45 years ago where one man or boy in the youth department could not see a problem with drugs. The majority of the class and the church said, no, we can't go with you on that. And he became a sort of self-excluding because he couldn't fit in with the corrective unity of what the congregation was agreeing to. So he left. So the unity can correct extreme ideas. And three is a very Baptist idea. We are personally responsible for what we believe and how that guides us. On Judgment Day, I will not have any merit by being a member of the Stephen class or the First Baptist Church of Asheville. It will be based on what I have done, lived, thought, and done, acted. That will be judgment. It will be individual responsibility. Good spiritual decisions are not made in isolation. You can look at examples, Jim Jones and others, who had ideas that were so contradictory that it ended up with the death of hundreds of people. Good spiritual decisions are not made in isolation. They're done as a group. And the group will tend to correct. I remember one of the supply pastors we had during an interim here saying, if God is not just going to speak to one person, he's going to speak to more than one if there needs to be a change made, right, in a thought. One person isn't the best way to do it. It takes a group. What did I leave out? I've preached today rather than talk. I'll try to do better next time. Let's thank Father, we seek your encouragement. Help us to live the freedom of conscience that you've given us. Help us fear judgment if we don't obey what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. Encourage us that we might be filled with the best that we are capable of doing and urged by you to act on what we know is your plan for each one of us, even if we don't agree. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Wayne, I know what they said before.
Well, I wanted to write down what those three things were about the Baptist.
Okay.
You said them so quickly, I couldn't.
There's the three I had.
Okay, yeah.
There's actually more.
Well, yes.